We are studying the book of Psalms. I'm on page 82. We're going to talk about Psalm 29 and 30 today. 29 we started last week, but we didn't get through it, and it's such a significant psalm in my opinion, so I wanted to cover it. The header tells us that David wrote the psalm. Psalm 29, verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory. Do His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The people of God should acknowledge to themselves, but openly to others, God's greatness, His power, His wisdom. We need to give God credit for what He's done, and we need to do it verbally and publicly. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. The glory due His name. Publicly give Him credit. Let us worship the Lord as a people with our Sunday best on. Let us be set apart as a covenantal community. Verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. There has been times in history when people have heard the voice of the Lord and it sounds like a waterfall. That's how they've described it. You know, people talk about a hurricane sound like a train. And by the way, they do. But the voice of the Lord is somebody that's described by some people down through history as sounding like a waterfall, like the running of water, whatever. And that's what the psalmist is saying. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. He's talking about the power of God's creative voice. Remember, it was by His voice that He called all things into existence that are in existence. He spoke all things into being through His voice, through His Word, capital W, His Word, the second person of the Trinity. And without Him, without that voice of the Lord, nothing that has been made would have been made. That same voice of the Lord calls us to come and follow Him if we will let Him. Romans 8:28, God works all things to our good for those who love the Lord, called according to His purpose, and whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, and whom He predestines, He calls. God uses that powerful creative voice to build things in our life. God does all the work of salvation if we will but ask Him to. We can't save ourselves, we can't change ourselves, but the voice of the Lord can. The Creator can recreate us. That's what happens. The Creator can recreate us. He can turn us who are corrupt and fallen into us who are uncorrupt, or not corrupt and no longer fallen. The recreation process, and God is anxious to do that for us. We just need to invite Him to do that. The voice of the Lord is powerful. It's majestic. It causes cedars to snap in half, thinking of the power of a thunderstorm. It causes Lebanon to shake in earthquakes and causes Syrian to skip like a calf. Syrian is another name for Mount Hermon. The voice of the Lord, the psalmist says, can cause the mountains to shake and move and jump. Jesus said, if you say to this mountain be picked up and thrown into the sea and have faith, then you know that can happen. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The people, of course, lived in the wilderness for 40 years. And even afterwards, they went to the wilderness. But in the wilderness, the storms are great and powerful, and the earthquakes happen. And so they said, the voice of the Lord is like that. It's like the powerful storm. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. In His temple, everything says glory. It causes the deer to get pregnant and have calves. It causes all of us to get pregnant and be born. The voice of the Lord speaks us all into existence personally. We've talked about this before when we talk about it's easy for us to see God hand-creating Adam and Eve. We see Him kneeling in the dirt and playing in the mud and blowing His breath in it, and Adam is personally constructed, and Eve in the same way. But we have a tendency to think of ourselves as some sort of an accident of nature or an accident of chemical reaction or whatever, and we have a tendency to not think of ourselves as individually chosen and crafted. But the Bible tells us differently than that. Psalm 139 said, God knew us in our unformed substance. When we were merely substance, He knew us. And that He makes us personally and handcrafts us. Now the science on that is this. The mother provides the egg, the father provides the sperm, and God decides which swimmer wins. God decides which swimmer wins. So, because this swimmer won, I'm Wayne. If the other swimmer had won, I'd be Betty. The point is He decides of all those 10,000 sperm, which one wins the race. And therefore, personally, makes us, forms us, shapes us, decides who we are. So we are as individually, intentionally made as Adam and Eve were. And we need to understand that. Psalm 139, we'll get to that in about 10 years. But in God's heaven, all the people who can see God's heaven, indeed, all the people who can see God's heaven on earth, if you go to the Grand Canyon or someplace and you really get in touch with the fact that God made this beautiful world, they all cry glory. They say, God did a wonderful thing. The more we see of this, the more we will. What do we cry in our time of need? Do we cry glory to the Lord? Psalm 29, the Lord sat as the king of the flood. When the flood came along, God was the boss of the flood. Thing happens beyond the power and the authority of God. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. He's boss over everything. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. One of the things the psalmist wants us to realize is that our God is big enough to handle anything. No matter what the problem is, no matter what the situation is, He's big enough to handle it. We cannot get in trouble that's too big for God to handle. Now, we can, if we don't let God handle it, that's a different story. But we cannot get into any situation, and worst thing comes to worst is you die and go to be with the Lord. I mean, it's the voice of the Lord. God is powerful, sovereign, over all things, and we need not be afraid or concerned. Comments? This next psalm is a prayer for dramatic deliverance. It's a song of dedication to the house, a psalm of David. So there is a notation, this is Psalm of David, but it's a notation that is also used at the dedication of the house, which is the temple. It's used at the dedication of the temple. This could be the dedication in Solomon's day, which is 967 B.C., or the rededication in Ezra's day, which is 515 B.C., or in Nehemiah's time frame, 445 B.C., or in Herod's time, which was 9 B.C., all of these time frames when the dedication was used at the rededication of these temples, this particular scripture. Hanukkah is called the Feast of Dedication. In fact, it's mentioned one time in the New Testament, the Feast of Dedication. They were at the Feast of Dedication, this or that happened. That's Hanukkah. It's the only time it's ever mentioned in the Bible. Hanukkah was the feast that emerged because Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the Seleucid or Syrian governor, had come in and stopped the temple worship. He put a statue of Zeus up in there and slaughtered hogs in it. And he did it for 1,150 days and nights, which is about 3.5 years. During that time frame, there was no worship in the temple. And then the Maccabees, the Maccabees were a group of rebels. They would have been considered ISIS-like terrorists to the Seleucids. They were the high priest and his sons and their friends and whatever rose up and through guerrilla warfare threw the Seleucids out, which is, it's like Cuba defeating Russia. It was huge. And they threw the Seleucids out miraculously. And then they went to rededicate the temple, reconsecrate the temple. And when they did, they needed to have this special oil that was required to burn in the Holy of Holies 24/7. They only had one vial of this oil. It takes 8 days to make this oil. And so this one vial miraculously lasted for 8 days while they were reconstructing more of it. And they celebrated this victory, called it Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights. And it happened, the restoration of the temple was on December 25th, 167 B.C., 4 B.C. So that's why Christmas and Hanukkah are usually right there together. Hanukkah is it's not a hugely based feast in the Bible. It's just this one time it's referenced, but it was a popular feast. When that happened, that dedication, this psalm comes to bear. Psalm 30, 1-3. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up. Thou hast not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to thee for help. Thou didst heal me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from Sheol. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. In the case of the Feast of Dedication was talking about, the Seleucids had dominated them for three years in particular, but for a long period of time actually. In 333, when Alexander died after conquering the world and having a drunken party for a year and died in the party, the world was divided into four pieces by his generals. And Seleucus took the area which is Syria and all that area above there, Bithynia and all those places. Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-E-Y, Ptolemy took Egypt. So between Seleucus, the Syrians, and Ptolemaic Egyptians was what? The Holy Land. So these two powers kept fighting each other for preeminence, and at one time or another, one of them would dominate the other one, whatever. But it was mostly Syria against Egypt, whatever. But right between was the people, the Holy Land. And so Israel was run over back and forth from about 333 B.C. to 164 B.C. by the Seleucids and the Egyptians, whoever was in charge at the moment. And they dominated them in various levels. Some of the, particularly the Egyptian pharaohs, were sort of benign. They really didn't do much other than steal the cattle out of their fields and march through and whatever. But the Seleucids were brutal, and they were hostile, and Antiochus Epiphanes was the worst of them. Antiochus Epiphanes, all of the Seleucid kings were either called Antiochus or Seleucus. So there's Antiochus 1, 2, 3, 4, Seleucus 1, 2, 3, 4. And they were supposed to be father, son, father, son, father, son, and typically they'd have two sons. One was named Antiochus, one was named Epiphanes. Antiochus the fourth, or the Antiochus Epiphany, was actually a brother to the Seleucid king who died, and he killed his children and took over the throne. He appeared from nowhere, so he was called Epiphanes, who appeared, the Antiochus who appeared out of nowhere. And he was a brutal, vicious man, and he particularly brutalized Israel. At one particular point, he went up against Israel, Egypt, and was defeated. And the rumor got back to Jerusalem that he had been killed in the battle. It turned out not to be so. He was defeated, but he was not killed. And when he got back to Jerusalem, after having been defeated in the border of Egypt, he took it out on them for the fact that they were all celebrating the fact that he was dead. And he set up a statue there and slaughtered hogs to it and desecrated the temple. Prior to that, for many years, these people had been trying to create a 10-day week versus a 7-day week. They had been trying to convert all the synagogues into gymnasia, the Greek. They tried to force Hellenism on the Jews and stomp out the Jewish religion. When we're getting this dedication of the temple and also some of these others, we see him say, I extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to thee for help and thou didst heal me. O Lord, thou hast brought my soul up from Sheol. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. So you have prevented us from being destroyed. Yes?
These people that I can't pronounce their name, they were the predecessors of the Greek culture?
No. The Seleucids were the descendants of the Greek culture. Alexander was a Macedonian Greek. His father, Philip of Macedon, conquered all of Greek, and Alexander was an 18-year-old general, and he eventually took over from his father, and he conquered the world. He defeated Persia, and the whole world. Persia had been the world power before that, and he took over the whole world, which was then the Mediterranean basin. It really didn't even go as far as Rome, but it was because Rome was on the outskirts of what was going on. But anyway, he defeated much of the known world there. And he had four generals. And when he died, they divided it up. Seleucus took what we know as Syria and everything north of it, all into Asia. And so they were called Seleucids because they were the descendants of Seleucus. The psalmist thanks God for his deliverance from death. He was severely ill or in danger from Saul or Absalom, and God delivered him from death itself when his enemies sought to rejoice over his demise. David cried to the Lord. God healed him or saved him. God rescued him from the very doors of Sheol. God protected him from dying. God kept David alive so that he did not have to go down to the grave or the pit. Now, this psalm that he wrote was then read at the dedication of the temple down through the ages. Sing praise to the Lord, you godly ones, and give thanks to the holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. So if God disciplines us, we should rejoice in him, because his anger lasts but for a moment, but his grace lasts for a lifetime with us. And we may go through difficult times for a period of time, but joy cometh in the morning. We should always expect that we will get through or past whatever the difficulty we are in, even if it means when we die and go to be with the Lord, which we will do for eternity, you know. So the point is, this is from a perspective. We're supposed to try to have a faith perspective that takes into account that God will always bring us into victory. We must praise the Lord in every circumstance, because God's anger is temporary, but his favor lasts for eternity. Weeping, mourning may endure for the night. Cover that. Difficult is transitory, but God's peace and presence is eternal. Even if we are in the midst of difficulty, as long as and if we seek it. Part of the mature Christian walk is the ability to find the peace of God in the midst of any and all difficulty, so that it's difficult, but it's all right, because you have the peace of God.
Of Christianity
in,
right now, I mean...
No, Christianity didn't come until after Christ.
That's what I mean.
So this is 167 B.C.
Yeah, no, so you're talking about Christian values in the 167...
Well, they're godly values.
Godly values.
Okay,
yeah,
they're biblical values.
Because everybody else that was running back and forth were worshiping idols or
something, yeah.
Right?
Yeah, well, we're living in a Christian age, and so we should have Christian values.
Right.
And they include the fact that we're supposed to have peace. But that comes all the way back from the Old Testament. Okay? So, Hebrews 12, which is a New Testament scripture, agrees and said, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak, and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." So we should strengthen the hands that are weak. We should praise God in the midst of our difficulties. Make straight paths for our feet. Go do that which God has told us to do. Strengthen your knees when you pray before the Lord, and rejoice so that your situation doesn't get worse. God doesn't break your other leg, so to speak. Psalm 30, verse 6. "Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved." David said, "I will never be moved. No matter what happens to me, I will be at peace and at rest in God, because he's that powerful, and he's that much in charge, he's that much in control. And I may go through all manner of difficulty up to including death, but I will be fine. O Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong." So we talked about in the last psalm about the fact that God can move mountains. And he said, "You have made my mountain stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was dismayed," during a time of correction or whatever. "To thee, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I made supplication. I said, what profit is there in my blood? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise thee?" So David is, like Job and others, finds it appropriate to negotiate with God whenever they get themselves into trouble, especially if it's threatened, death is threatened. And they're going, "God, what good does it do you if I go to Sheol?" Because in Sheol, there's no conscious moment. This is before Jesus, remember? There's no conscious moment. I won't be able to praise you in Sheol. You're going to lose a praiser. So if you make me go die, get killed and all this, you're going to lose. You know, so you might want to consider saving me. It's a negotiation that he's saying there. You know, your worship's going to fall off significantly because I'm not around here. He says, "What profit is there in my blood? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise thee? Will it declare thy faithfulness?" I praise you. I declare your faithfulness. But if I'm dead, you're going to lose all that, God. "Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me, O Lord, that be thou my helper." It is very human for us to try to negotiate with God. People bargain with God all the time, and David is no different than that. I became prosperous, David says. And then I got cocky, self-assured, and arrogant. Then I forgot God, the one who prospered me. O Lord, who made me stand as strong as a mountain. When you hid your face from me, I melted like wax. You know, I just caved in because you hid your face from me. Then I called out to you for help, and I begged you to reconsider, saying, what good does it do to you if I'm dead? How do you benefit if I go to the grave? I cannot praise thee from there. I cannot tell everyone your faithfulness, because I'll be asleep, mindlessly dreaming in Sheol. So hear me and help me, O Lord. It is to your advantage to do so, God. You just don't realize what a good deal this is for you, God, that if you'll do this, we all try to bargain. Psalm 30, verse 11. Thou hast turned my mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. We used to sing this song. I won't bother you with it. That my soul may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord God, I will give thanks to thee forever. You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosened my sackcloth so that I can praise thee. God does hear David's prayers and restores him to fellowship, so the psalmist rejoices publicly and fervently. Lord, you have turned my... I think I've covered all of that. Taken off my mourning garments, my sackcloth. You've girded my loins with gladness. My soul can praise you, not be silent. So he's saying the negotiation with God worked. That where he was talking about what a good deal it was, and God heard him, it worked. So, oh Lord, I will give thanks to you forever. Now, I'm going to spend some time here talking about soul sleep and Sheol, because there's conversation that we've been going through. And many of you have heard a lot of this before, but this never hurts. Prior to the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday morning, the souls of all people who died, be they good or bad people, went to Sheol. Sheol was the place of the dead. Heaven was closed to human beings because of the fall of man through sin, barred heaven against man. Man couldn't go in. The only men up there were two guys that God made an exception on, which is Enoch and Elijah, which he just took them up there and he can do what he wants. But no other human beings had gone to heaven. Everybody went to Sheol where they just slept. Many of them, when they died, figuring that was the end of it all, annihilation. They were never going to be alive again. But people of high theology, like Job and David, believed that there would be a life after death someday, but wait, 10,000 years, a million years, they had no idea. So what happened is that prior to the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday, the souls of all people, good and bad, went to Sheol, and they slept the sleep of death. In the Bible, Sheol is also called the grave or the pit. The Greek word for Sheol is Hades. Sheol is not hell. Hell is something altogether different than either Sheol or Hades. Hell has not actually been opened yet. After the resurrection of Jesus on that first Easter morning, the souls of all believers go straight to heaven when they die. So once Jesus awakened from the dead and opened up the gates of heaven, raised from the dead, opened up the gates of heaven, then when a believer dies, they go straight to heaven to be with Christ, to be absent in the body, to be present with Christ. But if you're an unbeliever, you go to Sheol, and you sleep with all the other millions of people who are there. The unbelievers still go to Sheol to wait what's called the final or the white throne judgment. The Bible describes Sheol as a place of sleep or mindless dreaming. The people who went to Sheol were not aware of anything around them. There is not one conscious moment in the grave. One minute you die, and the next minute you're called to judgment, even if 10,000 years have passed by. Your next conscious moment. Yeah.
In the Apostles' Creed, where they used to say
that Jesus descended into hell.
That's not true because it's not open yet.
No, he descended into Hades. But what happened is the King James Bible, because of all the politicization I talked about, they translated Hades as hell, and it crept into the Apostles' Creed. Now, theologians know that's not true, and so rather than try to explain people, they just took it out.
Well, not everybody.
I know. If you go to some churches, they still say
it. Yeah, the one we went to on Easter, they still say hell.
Yeah, well, they said hell, but they don't mean hell. They mean Hades, which is not hell.
Because hell's not open yet. Right?
Well, not only is it not open, but Jesus would never go to hell. He has no... He's not going to be judged. Yeah. Jesus went to Sheol and wakened the righteous dead. Okay? Now, if you know our Apostles' Creed, we have a hard enough time explaining what Catholic means.
Yeah, they took that word out.
Yeah, they took that one out. So
they made that
universal or something. Catholic means universal. That's what it should have said.
Right.
Universal. Okay. So they're going, no, not the Roman Catholics, whatever.
Right.
But trying to explain that Hades isn't hell to a group of people who for 50, 60 years, or actually since almost since 1611, many people have made that connection, which is not true. If you take a King James Bible and you put it, and you look everywhere it says hell, and you set it next to any other English translation, most of the time it says hell, it'll say Hades or Sheol in the other Bibles. They're not the same place.
Right.
Okay?
Because hell doesn't open...
Hell doesn't open until
the
false prophet and the Antichrist and plus the goats. That's right. All right, let me read you some scriptures so that you know I'm just not making this up. Okay? Psalm 146, verse 2. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. My spirit departs. He returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. When the mortal man goes to Sheol, his thoughts perish. He can't think anymore. He doesn't know what's going on. Job 14. So man lies down and does not rise up until the heavens be no more. So the great white throne judgment is the end of the millennial reign. The heavens are all rolled up and wrapped away. The earth is all rolled up. The white throne judgment, and then all of the unrighteous dead in Sheol are awakened, judged, and sent to hell. But it happens at the great white throne judgment at the end of time, the final judgment. He will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep until the heavens be no more, said. Ecclesiastes 9:5. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. In other words, they've lost their memory. In fact, there's some of us lose our memory before we get dead, but that's neither there. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished. All your emotional feelings, all anything that you felt like, all of that's perished. They will no longer have a share in all that's done under the sun. The people in Sheol will not know or have any no understand that. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. This is Solomon in Ecclesiastes writing about the fact that we are smart to eat and enjoy life while we have life, because as soon as we're dead, we're dead. And we're dead forever. Solomon did not believe in life after death. Let your clothes be white all the time. Let not oil be lacking on your head. The way they cleaned their hair was with oil. That was considered, you know, real cream, little dab. They just poured it on and brushed it all out. Yeah, they just brushed it all out and whatever.
So the dry look wasn't popular
then? No, it was not. And remember, they had these long beards. In fact, Psalm 133 says, how blessed it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like the oil that flows down on the head of Aaron all the way down to his chest. You know, they pour it in. So the way you cleaned yourself up and your hair, particularly in those days, was through oil. And you brush all the stuff out of it. Remember, John the Baptist had all his grasshoppers and stuff in his beard and whatever. So, and then, of course, if you were rich, you would go for the spikenard, the really well-scented oil. So you'd smell like, allspice man. Yeah. All right, so go then, eat your bread. So let your clothes be white all the time. Enjoy life with a woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which has been given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life. So enjoy life, because that's your life. That's your reward. And enjoy the wife of your youth, and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. This is life in its limits. Whatever your hand finds to do, verily do with all your might, for there's no activity in planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. There's nothing, none of that. Now, of course, Solomon is right up until Jesus opens up the gates of heaven. And for the unbeliever, he's right all the way to the time they go to hell. Job 14. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires. Where is he? As water evaporates from the sea, the river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise until the heavens be no more. He will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in Sheol, that thou wouldst conceal me until thy wrath returns to thee, that thou wouldst set a limit for me and remember me. Now, why is Job asking God to hide him in Sheol? Because he's in so much pain and so much grief from all that God has done to him that he wishes he were dead. And he said, if I can go to Sheol, he said, I can get out of all this pain. I'm ready to get out of this. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle I will wait until the change comes. Now what he's saying is that when once we die, will we live again? And Job is saying, my change will come. There will come a time when I will change. In fact, he will some more stuff he says, I will see the Lord again in the land of the living. Job did believe in life after death, after a prolonged period of time and being in Sheol. But when he was in pain, he was ready to die and get out of it. This he said, and this is John 11. The reason why this scripture is in here is because the Bible uses the term sleep to describe death frequently, Old and New Testament. And one of the good examples is the story of Lazarus. Okay, so this is Jesus telling the disciples that Lazarus has died. This he said after he had said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may waken him out of sleep. Jesus said, Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to Jerusalem, to Judea. I go to Bethany, which is at the foot of Jerusalem, in Judea, where he's being hunted, so that I may wake him out of his sleep. The disciples, who knew they were hunted men, therefore said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. In other words, he'll wake up tomorrow. I mean, what's the big deal? And now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Okay? Then Jesus, therefore, said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. Let us go to him. So John says they thought he meant literal sleep, but he meant death. And so he says, I tell you plainly, he is dead. And I'm glad that I wasn't there when he was sick, because I want to raise him from the dead, and it will bless you. It will just stir your faith. And remember that when Jesus was told that Lazarus was mortally ill, the Bible says pointedly that he waited 4 days. 4 days before he went to him. 4 days. Because he wanted him stinking dead. He wanted him rotting dead. He wanted him to be smelly dead. No possible confusion with a coma or something. In fact, when he told him to roll away the stone, they said, oh God, he'll stink. He stinks to high heaven, you know. If you roll away that stone.
Some of the people were upset with Jesus because he waited, weren't they?
Yeah, well, Martha or Mary once said, if you had been here, he would not have died. But even now, she said, you can ask the Father, and the Father will raise him up, she said. So even Martha was had some understood reanimation there. Now, when the soul of Jesus showed up with his into Sheol, with his spirit intact, Satan knew that something had gone horribly wrong. When Jesus died on the cross, put him in the tomb, Satan thought he had won. But then what happened is between Friday night and Saturday, Jesus shows up in Sheol, in Hades, not hell, and with his soul and spirit intact. No one had ever come to Sheol with a spirit before. Remember, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, when the man dies, the golden bowl is broken, the silver cord is snapped, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So the body dies and corrupts, the soul went to Sheol, and the spirit returned to God. But not with Jesus. When Jesus died, because he had not sinned, his spirit and his soul were intact. And when he showed up in Sheol with a living spirit, Satan filled his drawers, I think is the way they put that, okay? Because this is not what he was expecting at all. Satan is always thinking he knows a way to win, and it's always backfiring on him. So he killed Jesus and got the resurrection. He killed the saints and got the multiplication of the church. So, at any rate, he knew that something was horribly wrong. All of his other previous captives had shown up without the Holy Spirit. That's that reference in Ecclesiastes 12:6 that I said. Jesus did not just passively enter as all the others had done before him. He broke down the gates. He called forth the righteous dead, much like he had called forth Lazarus just 3 weeks earlier in Bethany. Jesus shows up here 3 weeks later than Lazarus. In other words, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and 3 weeks later, it's Good Friday. Okay? So, you know, when Jesus is telling Lazarus to come forth, he says, Lazarus, come forth. That's because if he just said, come forth, the graveyard would have emptied. Okay? So what happens is when he goes to Sheol, he's got to call these people by name. Remember the Lamb's Book of Life? He's got to call these people by name, because he's not waking everybody. He's just waking the righteous dead. Remember that there is no time in Sheol. Okay? So it's not like it took a long time to read the list. Okay. The Bible says that he embarrassed Satan in front of all of his minions. Satan's authority is stripped from him and his impotence is exposed. Ephesians 4:8. Therefore it says, when he, that's Jesus, ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He led captive a host of captives. So when Jesus rose from the dead on Easter morning and he went on high, not the ascension 40 days later, but that ascension, the one where he told Mary Magdalene, don't touch me, I have not yet ascended to the Father. When he went there, he took with him a host of captives as his captives. He went to Satan, despoiled him of his captives, and took those captives with him to heaven. He gave gifts to men, life everlasting, resurrection. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended in the lower parts of the earth? So the Jewish mentality was is that Sheol was down inside the earth somewhere. So what they're saying is, Paul's saying to the Ephesians, when I said he ascended, I want you to understand he ascended after he descended down into Sheol, the lower parts of the earth is what they called it. 1 Peter 3, for Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So Peter says, when Jesus died, he went to prison, Sheol, and he proclaimed himself to the spirits there, to the people there who were the righteous dead. So he awakens the righteous dead, proclaims himself, they acknowledge him, whatever. Colossians 2, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the mortgage on our life that Satan held, the debt that we owed God, we owed Satan because he was our master, that mortgage, that physical piece of paper, and we're saying Jesus nailed it to the cross and canceled it. He paid the price with his blood. So having done that, so when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, which are names of angels, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So if you go to Webster's Dictionary under angels, you'll see the six or seven types of angels, and rulers and authorities are always used in the Bible to describe angels. So he disarmed angels, and he made a public display of them. He humiliated them, having triumphed over them through him. Once they were awakened by the command of Jesus to come forth, the righteous dead were filled with joy. You can imagine they went bananas, greeting each other, jumping for joy, praising God's faithfulness, and dancing like drunken sailors. I mean, try to think about the fact that you die and you expect to never exist again, and all of a sudden you wake up and you realize that you will live forever. And not only you, but your wife is there and some kids and some people you know or whatever. This is party time. And so what happened is there's this extraordinary celebration. In fact, we're told sort of a funny story in Matthew that some of these people got so excited, they left the graves in Jerusalem and went and visited relatives. Matthew's gospel tells us that. So, like Frumacera and Fiddler on the Roof. Frumacera, came back from the dead. Grandma's idol, came back, whatever. Anyway, so they went and visited relatives. So these were pumped. These are having a good time. Once Jesus got the undivided attention of the myriad of men and women, a myriad is a millions of millions, what it is. Once he gets their attention, settles down. Once he goes, shh, and they all settle down. Millions of millions of them, they settle down. Once he does that, whose sin he had just expunged with his shed blood, he preached the gospel to them, and they praised him as their Lord and Savior. The unrighteous dead will lay sleeping in their mindless condition. Their names had not been called. God's foreknowledge had enabled him to prepare a list known biblically as the Lamb's Book of Life. The unrighteous dead remained untouched by Jesus' presence and his words. They had already rejected any interest and claim in both of them. They did not care for the Word of God nor his presence. And so they were untouched when Jesus shows up in their midst. He did not call their name. They did not awaken. Jesus gathered up this host of Satan's captives. He made them his own captives. He canceled their indebtedness to Satan. They belong to him now, to Jesus now. And he told them in the most meaningful way, come follow me. Come follow me. And they did, all the way to heaven. Psalm 68:18 says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captive thy captives, Thou hast received gifts among men, even among Remelius also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. So in Psalm 68, he says to him, you ascended on high, and you took captives with you, those who were the righteous dead, and you received gifts among men. And even the people that you took with you had been rebellious people, because we all are. So it wasn't just, it wasn't sinless people, it was rebellious people. And so he said, you are the God who is our salvation. God is to us a God of deliverances, the psalmist says. To God, to the Lord belongs escape from death. This is David's high theology. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may shatter them, and blood and the tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. So the psalmist is saying that the Lord is saying that he will bring his people back from everywhere, that they might have dominance over their enemies. They have seen thy procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. So the angels have seen the procession of all these people going from Sheol into the sanctuary. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. The singers went on, and the musicians after them, in the midst of maidens beating tambourines. This is the way they would move in the desert from one place to another. The ark would rise up, the Shekinah glory would rise up, and they would sing this particular song. Psalm 68, verse 1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, blah, 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 whatever. At any rate, so what happens is, and then they would march, they would go out, and the maidens are banging on the tambourines and all this kind of stuff. And they're saying, that was this kind of procession. When they went from Sheol up to heaven, it was like that. Bless God and the congregation, even the Lord, you who are the fountain of Israel, because God is restoring you, redeeming you. We're going to bring you back from death. There is Benjamin, the youngest, ruling them. He means leading them. The princes of Judah, their throng. The princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. So in the same way that the tribes moved out by tribe when they went through the desert, wherever they went, he's saying that they're coming out of Sheol by tribes, just like all of that. The cherubim were positioned to prevent man from coming before the throne of God unworthily. All right, so he led them to the very gates of heaven, which had been locked and barred and guarded by those same cherubim assigned just 4,000 years ago to keep out Adam and Eve. So 4,000 years before this day, when he does this, a little over 4,000 years, 4,400 actually, when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, these cherubim were parked in front of the garden so they could not get back in, eat the tree of eternal life, and become progressively corrupted for the eternity, which is a definition of hell. So these cherubim had guarded the gates of the garden. Those same cherubim are now guarding the gates of heaven. It was for man's benefit that these gates were closed and guarded. The cherubim had been assigned there after the fall to keep man from getting to the tree of life and becoming eternal or everlastingly in his possessively degrading condition. So if you are progressively degrading and you are everlasting, that is hell. You want to get out eventually. And that would have been the very definition of hell, living forever but always getting worse. The cherubim were positioned to prevent man from coming before the throne of God unworthily and being slain by the wrath of God for his unholiness. Had man approached God's throne, he'd been able to, the wrath of God would have consumed him because of his unholiness. The wrath of God is not God's anger. It is that which protects his presence from ungodliness. It breaks out against ungodliness. God is not mean, he's just other. If you pick up a live 220 wire and you're not grounded, it will kill you, but it's not mad at you. It'll kill you, but it's not mad at you. It's just the nature of the wire. It's just more than you're able to handle. So Psalm 24, real quickly. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in this holy place? Who can come to God's holy place? Who is allowed to come before the throne of God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, that eliminates all of us except Jesus. We cannot approach God except Jesus has now made us righteous. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord, the righteousness from God of his salvation. So Jesus, when he shows up, he's going to be welcomed and blessed. because he has not done these other things. This is a generation of those who seek him, who will face seek thy face, even Jacob. He's saying Jacob has now been given access to God because of what Jesus did on the cross, and has allowed Jesus' people, his followers, which is in the Psalms in the Old Testament, Jacob, to come before the throne of God. We've been made able to approach the throne of God when we were not before. Jesus was not bringing ungodly men and women before the throne of God. These people that he had brought out of Sheol, they were no longer ungodly men and women before God's throne. His traveling companions were all washed in the blood, pure as a baby's heart, white as a driven snow. They had nothing to fear from a loving father, long awaiting their return as repentant prodigals. These men and women were no longer stained with sin. They were washed and clean. They had nothing to fear from the presence of the Good Shepherd who had rescued them from the valley of the shadow of death. So Jesus challenged the gates of heaven to open before the King of Glory. According to the Bible in Psalm 24, the cherubim demanded his credentials, but it was all pomp and ceremony. They knew who he was. "I am the King of Glory," he said. "Open ye gates, and be ye lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory might come in. Wide the gates swung, and never will be closed again. The righteous closed again to the righteous ones of God." Psalm 24, "Lift up your head, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is the King of Glory? The answer, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. I talked to you about this before, but gates, they met in the middle, and there's these kind of figures or whatever. These were called the heads of the gates in the middle. And when those gates opened up, it was like a paralyzed view. And so the gates appear to rise, especially if you're coming up the hill to Jerusalem. So he's saying, "Lift up your heads, O gates, be ye lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory might come in." Who is the King of Glory? And he declares who he is, and so they have to open up. It's like a big ceremony it's got going on. So, wide the gates swung and will never be closed again to the righteous ones of God. Comments?